If you'll turn to Matthew 27, that's our text this morning, Matthew 27, as we continue on through Jesus' life in the Gospels. We've seen his betrayal by Judas, the other 11 disciples abandoning him just as he predicted they would, his first trial before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, and that's where we left off last time. We've now moved into Friday morning, the same day he will be crucified. Today, our focus is not so much on the Lord, though we never get very far away from him in the Gospels. But our focus this morning is on another character in the story, a contrast to the Lord Jesus, the one who betrayed Jesus, Judas himself, the traitor. And I've entitled this morning's message, Judas on Trial. He too is being tested just like Jesus, just like Peter. But he responds very differently than our Lord Jesus does in his testing. Judas will be remorseful, he will be sorry, but he won't be repentant. We'll learn a lot theologically this morning, I trust, about our Lord and his sacrifice for us. We'll learn a lot theologically, but we'll also learn a lot practically. And the practical aspect of this morning's message will be how to deal with guilt and shame. Judas is a study in what not to do with guilt and shame. Peter is as well. But how do you deal with guilt and shame? Because we all make sinful choices. And I know that's a hard one to admit, that I am not a good person. I might be better than my neighbor, but that doesn't make me acceptable to God. I've got this whole list of dishonoring God and living for myself. I am not a good person. Let me just challenge you, if you're struggling with accepting the fact that you deserve God's eternal punishment according to the Bible. If you are a generally good person, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross for you? It would be a waste of death. There would be no purpose for Jesus to die on the cross for you if you were a good person. The reason Jesus died on the cross for you is because you are not a good person. And I am not a good person. So we all make sinful choices, but how we deal with this resultant guilt is paramount, as we'll see in Judas's end. One of the worst choices I made in a very public fashion was my senior year of high school. We were playing in the soccer championship. We were playing our rivals, our nemesis. We were better than this team. We had beaten them 5-1 in the regular season, but when it got to the playoffs, I don't know what happened. If we just tensed up, but we always struggled. And this team had beat us 2 years in a row. So we were all keyed up. We knew we had more talent than them, but we didn't know if that was going to translate to a victory. It was a beautiful Saturday afternoon in November in South Carolina. Clear blue sky. And the game got off to a perfect start for us. We scored 2 goals in the first half, went into halftime with a 2-0 lead. And if we got one more goal, the game's going to be over. But in the second half, they found their second win, and perhaps we tensed up. And they made a comeback on us. And they scored 1 goal. And then they scored another goal. My buddy Kyle, when the game was 2-2, he was our center midfielder. He wasn't fast, but he kept the ball on a string. It never got more than about 6 inches from his foot, and he could dribble around anybody. And it was fun just to see him weave down. Well, he dribbled into their penalty box heading towards their goal, and he got tripped. No penalty kick. The referee didn't call it. Well, I knew the referee. He was a university student. He was a good referee. But it wasn't call. That would have put us ahead 3-2, but no call. So they come down to our end, and we're winding down probably 10 minutes left in the game. And one of their players came around me. I was our sweeper, and the sweeper was basically the last defender right before your goalie. You're the last line of defense. So if I didn't stop him, then he was going to have a one-on-one with our goalie. And so he put a move on me, and I lunged for it, which was bad, but I had to because he was going past me and there was nobody behind me. And I tripped him. in our box. Well, Kyle had just been tripped down at the other end, and no call. I tripped this other guy whose name was also Michael, and they called it a penalty. And so I see our season just falling away, because if they score this penalty, the game's basically over because there's so little time left. And unfortunately, I was not walking in the Spirit at this point, was not thinking Christ-like thoughts towards the referees. And I had deserved yellow cards on many occasions in my life. A yellow card is a caution in soccer. Basically, if you do something bad again, we're going to kick you out of the game. It's a warning. I had deserved them on many occasions in my life, no doubt, but I had never received one. Well, here on the Saturday afternoon, I received my first yellow card, first and only yellow card in soccer, and here's how it unfolded. Brent, who was the referee at the other end of the field, who did not call the penalty kick that I thought we rightfully deserved, and I was objective as anybody out there, no doubt. He came down because when you have a penalty kick, you got to have both referees there in a two-man system. So he came down from the other end of the field. And in one sense, I was pretty restrained. I didn't really yell at Brent, but I was so frustrated because I thought we were getting gypped and we were going to lose the game. So Brent came down, and I said something like this to him, Brent. I said, before I turned around, I said, Brent, call the game both ways. Immediately, Brent said, my time, to get the scorekeeper to stop the clock. He reached into his pocket. He wasn't looking for my autograph. And he pulled out a yellow card, and when you get a yellow card, at that level, you had to go off the field and get subbed back in. So I remember probably the 40-yard jog that I had back to our sideline is perhaps the most humiliating 40 yards of my life, exposed to everybody out there. Complicating the yellow card that I received that day was not only my parents and other parents of my friends in attendance, but I was the elected student body president of our high school. So there's a lot of factors going on here. And as I'm jogging over to the sideline, my coach disappointed, I am feeling immense shame and guilt. But at this point, I'm not repentant. Brent was going to lose us the game. We were going to lose to these guys again after we had beaten them 5-1 in the regular season. We're going to lose 3-2. And we did lose, but it didn't end up in the way I thought. Their best player, Jason, took the penalty kick. He was the best soccer player in the school, the best offensive soccer player in the school. He shanked the penalty kick. He missed the entire goal. So now we had a chance. I got subbed back in, and we had a chance to redeem ourselves. And they scored at the end of the game, and we lost 3-2 to this team again. I remember going home that day, and of course, I had embarrassed my parents. And I went home, and I was talking with my dad. We were supposed to have a party to celebrate after. It wasn't much of a celebration at this point, particularly for me, because I know I've blown it. I've made a fool of myself. I've dishonored the Lord, and I've grieved my parents. So I remember talking with my dad, and I'm not repentant yet. I'm sorry. I'm remorseful. I'm ashamed. I'm feeling guilt. But I'm not yet repentant. So what is going to get me from the point of shame and sorrow and guilt and embarrassment to the point of genuine godly repentance? Well, that's what we need to find out from the Bible. Matthew 27 tells us about the guilt of Judas after he finds out that the Lord is going to be put to death. Judas will be remorseful, sorrowful, ashamed, guilty, embarrassed, but he never gets to the point of repentance. Why not? Well, let's find out. What do we do with our guilt and our shame? Psychologists talk about guilt and shame all the time, don't they? I mean, it is a prevalent forefront issue in the minds of people coming in for therapy and psychoanalysis. Freud, the father of modern psychology, got it off to a very disastrous start, to say the least. He talked about guilt and shame a lot, did he not? And where did Freud think guilt and shame came from? basically from your hypersensitive conscience that is telling you these things are wrong when not, they're not wrong, and so you need to broaden out a little bit and just not be so sensitive about these choices. And where did Freud think our hypersensitive conscience came from? Basically from the authority figures in our lives, our parents and those repressed memories, all of this nonsense that Freud taught. And John Bradshaw, in his book, Healing the Shame That Binds You, he's dealing with the exact same issue. The book, one way people deal with guilt and shame is just to ignore it and say, I'm a good person. I don't have anything I need to feel guilt and shame about. And so I haven't read the book, but I wonder if it covers this topic. But the book, I think it was the psychologist Harris in the 50s or 60s that wrote the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. That's the way a lot of people handle their guilt. Just ignore it. I'm okay and you're okay. Let's just leave each other alone and surely God will think we're okay. But in our more spiritual moments, we recognize that I'm not okay and you're not okay either, because we sin and we're left with guilt. So how are we going to deal with that guilt? Whether you're an unsaved person here, never been forgiven for the guilt of your sin, and you're carrying this weight, how are you going to deal with your guilt in a way that actually resolves that guilt? And for believers, some of you are carrying heavy loads here this morning of guilt and shame. You've blown it as a dad. You've blown it as a mom. You've blown it as a husband. You've blown it as a wife. You've ruined your testimony at school, or maybe on the soccer field, or at work. What do you do with guilt and shame? Well, this passage will reveal to us three wrong ways to deal with guilt and shame. Judas is not an example to be emulated, you understand that. But we can learn from his example what not to do and also what he should have done. How do you deal with guilt and shame? Well, look at verse 1 of Matthew 27. Are you there with me this morning? Matthew 27, verse 1. Now, when morning was come, so remember his trial started late on Thursday night, if I'm understanding the chronology here. Jesus is arrested on Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, taken about a kilometer south to Mount Zion, area of Jerusalem where Caiaphas's house is. And he's put through an illegal trial in front of the Sanhedrin. They're breaking all kinds of biblical laws and their own laws. They don't care about justice at this point. They just want to find a way to condemn Jesus. And so they question him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus says, yes, I am. That's who I am. And they say, blasphemy. We need to put this man to death. Well, the Sanhedrin at this point, the Jewish people, didn't have the authority to carry out capital punishment on criminals. Only Rome could give them that authority, so they've got to get the Roman governor's stamp of approval, so that's what they try to do. So I'm guessing here, based on the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that Jesus is brought out of prison, I'm guessing if there's an intervening gap between Jesus' first trial late Thursday night that stretches into early Friday morning, there's a gap in the wee hours of the morning before the second trial that Jesus was held under house arrest, because Isaiah 53 says he was brought out of prison. So verse 1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin, the 71 Jewish leaders, they conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Luke gives us a little more details about this in chapter 22, verses 66 to 71. The second trial, early Friday morning, basically tries to establish the same thing. Jesus, do you claim to be the Messiah? Do you claim to be the Son of God? All right, you're guilty. You're a blasphemer. You deserve to die. So Luke fills in some of the details that Matthew intentionally omits. Verse 2, after this little mockery of a trial, the second trial before the Sanhedrin, they bound him, they led him away, and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Have you ever wondered why you would bind a man that has no anger problem? That's never sin. Perhaps when they bring him to Pilate, it'll look like he's more of a threat than he really is, if you bind him. So they bind Jesus, they lead him away and deliver him to Pilate, the governor. Now, was Pilate normally in Jerusalem? Not usually. He's the prefect. Governor here is just a really general word for leader. His specific title was a prefect. So he's over a couple regions of Israel, appointed by the Roman government to make sure that the Jews stay under control. Pilate, we'll find out more about him in the next couple weeks. He's not a good leader. He's a pretty incompetent leader, has no interest in becoming friends with the Jewish people, and he'll actually be put out of office for his incompetence in the future. But he's the Roman prefect right now. Usually he was up in Caesarea by the sea at the resort right on the Mediterranean Sea. Had his own freshwater swimming pool Herod did there. And so that was where the Roman prefects liked to hang out. They would come into Jerusalem. Why? Well, it's a feast time, and they want to make sure that there's no kind of uprising during the feast time, because you have hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of pilgrims coming to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So Pilate does his duty. He comes to Jerusalem. Where in Jerusalem is he? Probably by the temple at what is known as the Fortress of Antonia. That was just north, I believe, of the temple. So he's over there. The Sanhedrin are back over at the temple Passover week now, and they deliver him to Pilate. Well, Matthew isn't ready to get us into this third trial, this one before Pilate, the Roman governor, because we got to deal with Judas before we get there. And so in verses 3 to 10, he describes Judas's remorse and also fate. Verse 3, the story takes a startling turn. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, betrayed Jesus, just as Jesus has predicted, he knew it was coming, it didn't catch God by surprise. But one of his 12, one of his apostles, his best friends, betrayed him. When he saw that Jesus had been condemned, he, Judas, felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What's that to us? See to that yourself." Or in other words, that's your problem now, bub. Do with it what you want. You're of no concern to us. We got what we wanted out of you, and we're happy to discard you now. But Judas here, according to Matthew's description, feels remorse. He returns it. He tries to assuage his guilty conscience. He even admits he had sinned, that he had betrayed innocent blood. He knows Jesus doesn't deserve the fate that he's going to face, but he knows not what to do with this guilt. Ironically, the 30 pieces of silver exactly matches what the price of a slave was in this day. That's how much the Jewish leaders valued Jesus. He claimed to be their Messiah. They thought he was worth what a common slave was. So here we see three wrong ways to deal with guilt. Judas sees that Jesus is condemned. In other words, a guilty verdict has been pronounced and he will be punished, likely by death. And Judas is overwhelmed with remorse. But like me, after receiving my yellow card, I was remorseful, but I was not repentant. I was ashamed, but I wasn't restored. I was guilty, but I wasn't right with God. So Judas provides for us an example of three wrong ways to deal with guilt. Judas with two of them and the leaders with one. And the first wrong way to deal with guilt, first practical lesson for you this morning, is don't try and remedy your guilt your way. In other words, Judas comes up with his way of dealing with his guilt. Don't try and remedy guilt and shame your way by coming up with some solution. What's Judas' solution? His solution is to go back to the Sanhedrin and tell them, "I made the wrong choice." The problem was he was telling the wrong group of people. He should have been talking to the Lord in heaven about it, and he's talking to the Sanhedrin. He's trying to remedy his guilty conscience his way. And the word here that Matthew uses for Judas' perspective on his sin is remorse. Now, sometimes that word means repentance, but I'm going to make a suggestion here that Judas is not repentant, as we see by the choices he makes in response to his guilt. So Matthew is telling us that there is a difference between guilt and genuine repentance. So what is that difference? Well, people like Judas, they may feel guilt, they may feel shame, they may feel sorrow, they may feel regret. Some of you who do not know Christ, that may be what you feel about your sinful choices through the years. But remorse is not identical to repentance. Repentance involves humility, and Judas does not have humility. Repentance involves a change of direction, a change of heart, but Judas does not have a change of heart. Judas simply wishes he could undo what he's done. That is not repentance. Wishing you can undo what you've done is not repentance. It's part of it, but it doesn't get you all the way. Remember, friends, how has Peter responded to his denial of the Lord? With bitter tears. Is Peter repentant and restored yet? I don't think so. Neither Peter's tears nor Judas' sorrow remedied their guilt. You cannot find your own way to remedy the guilt that is weighing you down. Like the pilgrim in John Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, he has a burden that he does not know what to do with. If you're honest with yourself, the guilt of your sin weighs you down. And maybe not every day, but when you think honestly about it, it weighs you down. Don't try and remedy it your way if you're lost. Don't try and remedy it your way if you're saved. It won't work either. We come up with all these kinds of ways to try and do penance, Christian Baptist penance for our sins. And those don't work. Well, I'll just put more in the offering this week. I'll go door knocking and tell somebody about Jesus, and surely that'll make up for it. Or I've hurt my kids, so I'll buy them something nice this week. Self-appointed means like that, that's not God's way of dealing with our sin. Judas tried to rectify his situation, but he tried to do it his way. He's trying to assuage his screaming conscience. By the way, the conscience God has given you is one of his greatest gifts to you. It's the warning light saying something's wrong, you need to deal with it. Don't just try and ignore it. Don't try and rectify it your way. Take it to the one who can fix it. Friends, you can never undo what you have done. So don't try to act like you can. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't be nice out of it. You can't do any of that. You cannot undo what you've done, but you can genuinely repent and find forgiveness with the Lord. And hopefully that's what Judas will do. The first way he's trying is not working. Notice verse 4. He even acknowledges that he has done something despicably sinful. He says there, I have sinned. I have done what displeased God. I have betrayed innocent blood. But even acknowledging that you have made a sinful choice is not yet repentance. It's part of the package. He feels the sorrow. He acknowledges that he has sinned, but he has not turned from that sin. He has not dealt with it God's way. So what is the difference between a worldly sorrow that never produces genuine repentance and a godly sorrow that leads to repentance? Would you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians 7, I think this is the passage that Pastor Greg preached on a few months ago when we were out of town. Paul is going to help us to understand the difference between Judas' sorrow and godly repentance that leads to forgiveness. Verse 9, he tells these Corinthian believers, I'm glad you have godly repentance. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Then jump down to verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. If you write in your Bible, just write out to the side there, the sorrow of the world produces death, put Judas. He is the ultimate example of the worldly sorrow that's not full-fledged repentance, and it results in his death. So what is the difference between a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and a sorrow of the world that leads only to spiritual ruin, not forgiveness? Let me make a couple suggestions here for you. Not all of these are original with me. Some of them are, some of them aren't. But I want to point out that, first of all, worldly sorrow, Judas-type sorrow that's not genuine repentance, is usually still focused on self. Self. What you are losing. Reputation. Job. Family. In other words, worldly sorrow, as one writer puts it, hates the consequences of sin. I'm feeling shamed as I'm running across the field to my coach. I've let everybody down, but I'm still focused on myself. This guy's going to lose the game for us. We deserve to win. It's still self-focused. It's focused on what we are losing. I'm losing my reputation here in front of the whole student body. Worldly sorrow is focused usually on self. Second, worldly sorrow acknowledges the wrongdoing but fails to repent of it before God. Isn't that what Judas did? He acknowledged it. He has sorrow. He acknowledged it was wrong, but he hasn't repenting before God. That's worldly sorrow. So what is godly sorrow? Well, first, godly sorrow is a grief, is a sorrow that you have not lost reputation, maybe got demoted, been exposed. It's not about any of those things, though we don't like those things, but that's not what godly sorrow is about. Godly sorrow is a grief that you have hurt God. So David in Psalm 51, his great psalm of repentance, says, "Against you, God, and you only I have sinned." And he wasn't saying my sin hasn't touched other people, but he's saying, "God, I'm sorry that I hurt you." Godly sorrow is a grief that you have hurt God. Judas is not sorry that he's hurt God. But godly sorrow is also a grief that you have hurt the people around you. To come to genuine repentance about my silly yellow card, I had to come to the place where I was not just embarrassed about what had happened to me, but ashamed that I had aggrieved my parents, who I knew would not be honored by that. Godly sorrow is a grief that I have hurt God, grief that I have hurt other people. So in other words, godly sorrow is not focused on me. Godly sorrow is focused on God and other people. And so second then, godly sorrow will do whatever it takes to see that those broken relationships are mended. And it's not just a casual flippant, "Oh, I'm sorry. If you weren't so sensitive, I apologize if I offended you." That's not repentance. Godly sorrow is, "I will do whatever it takes to mend these relationships and restore this trust." Worldly sorrow, as one writer puts it, worldly sorrow is sad because people have found out about your sin. Godly sorrow is sad because God knows about your sin. The third difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is this. Godly sorrow is willing to accept any consequence God brings in your life because of your sinful choice. How do I know that? Well, look at David and Saul. Saul had a worldly sorrow. "Oh no, I don't want to lose the kingship." David was like, "God, I've hurt you. Would you forgive my sin? Whatever you want, whatever you need to do, God, just do it so I don't do it again. Bring whatever chastening, bring whatever corrective action, no matter how humiliating it is, no matter how embarrassing it is, bring whatever it takes in my life to get me out of this forever, because I don't want to dishonor your name again." And so what does David do? He says, "Yeah, I'm guilty." And he says, "Okay, God, you fix it in my heart." Saul had a worldly sorrow that led to his untimely death. David had a godly sorrow that led to restoration and forgiveness. You see the difference? This is huge. Why? Because not that I want you to analyze yourself. Oh, am I genuinely repentant enough? Some of you are so introspective that you could take this and run out into the weeds with it. And that's not what I'm talking about. It's not about, was my repentance good enough? No, it's, did I repent? Right? The best I knew how, did I humble myself before God? Judas has not humbled himself. Hopefully he will. But here, let me give you the pattern of true repentance. If you're taking notes today, don't miss this, please. Okay? True repentance starts with guilt and shame. The conscience saying, this is wrong. And some of you need to retrain your conscience by God's word so that you actually feel guilt and shame for the sinful choices you've done. Just because you're not feeling guilt and shame doesn't mean you're cleared before God. Maybe your conscience is not functioning like it should. Got to train your conscience with the word of God so you make a sinful choice. And first of all, you feel guilt and shame. Does Judas have that? Yes, he does. Second part of a godly sorrow and a godly repentance is that sorrow, remorse. Does Judas have that? He does, yes. Third part is confession. Does Judas have that? Well, yes and no. He says the same thing about his sin. He calls it sin, but he never gets to the fourth part of godly confession, genuine confession, and that is to turn. This is what repentance is. It's a change of direction. I'm going to turn away from this. And then the fifth part is closely connected to the turning. It's a forsaking. So you have sorrow or guilt, number one. Second, sorrow. Third, confession. Fourth, turning. Fifth, forsaking. That's godly sorrow. And what happens then? Well, God shows mercy on us and forgives us. Turn over to Proverbs 28, please. We are coming back to Matthew 27. I haven't lost my place. But I want to show you these two verses, and then we'll come back to our main text. Proverbs 28, verse 13. Here is godly sorrow. Not the first part. He who covers his transgressions will not prosper. I'll just ignore it. I'll just hide it. Nobody will find out. I'll just take care of it between me and God, and I don't have to make reconciliation. That's not godly sorrow. That's hiding. He says, if you conceal your transgressions, you will not prosper. You could preach a whole message on that. Friends, if you are hiding sin, you will never prosper in the way that God wants you to prosper and you need to. But look here. Here's godly confession, godly sorrow, godly repentance that leads to life. Verse 13, he who confesses, so says the same thing that God does, acknowledges, and forsakes, turns from it. Doesn't continue to pursue it, but says, I want to do whatever it takes to get out of this with God's help. Confesses and forsakes, then you'll find mercy. Then you'll find the compassion of the Lord. That's all Judas needed to do. That's all Peter needed to do. That's all you need to do. But it's hard because it takes humility. So go back to Matthew 27 and let's wrap this up. Judas is trying to remedy his sin, his guilt, his way, and it's not working. The Sanhedrin, who are just as guilty as Judas, discard Judas. They've got what they want out of him. They say, now you deal with it. But probably by now the Sanhedrin have gotten from Caiaphas's palace, they've gotten from Caiaphas's house up to the temple where Pilate is. Verse 5 shows us a second wrong way of dealing with guilt. Judas threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. So he throws it into the temple. He can't go in the temple, right? We don't know if he throws it at a distance like a baseball player or if he is so despairing now. He's not a priest. He can't go into the temple, this part of the temple. But Judas has lost all hope, so he rushes in where he's not supposed to be and throws the money down. I mean, the whole scene would have just made our mouths drop if we were witnessing it in that day. So what is Judas doing now? He's despairing. He's despairing. There's no hope for me. There's no remedy for me. Guilt, if not resolved God's way, will always lead to despair. Guilty people are either mad, angry at life and people, or they're sad. Judas here gets sad. He goes into despair and what we might call depression. Some people have used a passage like this to try and teach that if you commit suicide, you'll lose your salvation, you can't go to heaven. I want to make very clear, because some of you have friends and family that have done this, have ended their own lives. I see absolutely zero evidence in the Bible that if you commit suicide, you automatically go to hell. Now, Judas went to hell. Why? It's because he wasn't forgiven. It wasn't because he committed suicide. Any Christian, now Judas wasn't a Christian. He was known as the son of destruction. So Judas is in hell right now, unfortunately, by his own choice. Jesus told Judas it would have been better if you had not even been born, which tells me the Lord knew where Judas was going. But the simple fact that somebody commits suicide, that's not why Judas went to hell. He went to hell because he wasn't forgiven. A Christian can commit any act of evil other than the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit given the right circumstances and the right provocation. I mean, I'm not going to, by God's grace, but I could up and leave my wonderful family this week given the right circumstances and the right provocation. I have Christian friends who committed suicide. And the silver lining in it all is that I'm thankful they're with the Lord. They tried to remedy the guilt their own way instead of God's way. They tried to deal with it through despair. And ultimately, they ended their lives in the ultimate act of self-despair and selfishness. One of them is a friend named Jonathan Hamilton. He, at 34 or 35, had been struggling for about 10 years, up and down, some high moments spiritually and some low moments. Jonathan was probably the best evangelist in our school. I'm not just talking about results, because that's not success, but he just had a heart for lost people. But he's struggling through college, and after up and down, and on Mother's Day, about 5 years ago, he goes down to a parking garage in downtown Greenville where we grew up and jumps off and takes his own life. But I'm confident Jonathan's in heaven. Why? Because he was forgiven. So don't use this verse to despair that, well, if somebody commits suicide, they can't be a believer. That's not what it's talking about. But don't imitate what Judas did either, because it doesn't remedy guilt. Suicide is the ultimate selfish act, because it says, I've got to get out of this, but I don't care what it does to anybody else. Now, people may say, they may get convinced by Satan, this is the best thing for my family. It is never the best thing for anybody else, and it's not the best for you. So don't despair. Don't end your life. That's not the answer to guilt and shame. But then third, we see the final wrong response to guilt and shame in the lives of the Sanhedrin. And I'll say this. This passage teaches us a third wrong response is to become legalistic or externalistic. Look at the Sanhedrin's response. Their hypocrisy is astonishing. Verse 6, the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it's not lawful to put them into the temple treasury since it's the price of blood. Oh, this is dirty money. We can't use this. We can't devote this to the Lord. The hypocrisy is astonishing. They've just condemned an innocent man to death and breaking the Torah and breaking their own laws. It's a total travesty of justice, but oh, it makes them feel a little better to follow some rigid, external, legalistic sort of standard. This is what happens, friends. If you don't deal with if guilt and shame God's way, is you try and make up for it through other ways. You might call it... we were talking on Sunday night at our Bible Institute about the General Baptist. And many of the General Baptists apostatized. So they weren't Baptists because they didn't believe the Bible, but they forsook the deity of Christ. So what happened when those General Baptists in the 1700s abandoned the deity of Christ? What did they turn to? All those tangents. Remember, they really got firm on fox hunting. People shouldn't fox hunt. Tangents, externals. What do those externals do? Well, they assuage your conscience a little bit. You're like, well, I'm a pretty good person. It's a way to try and cover up the guilt and the shame, but it never works. The Sanhedrin tried it, and it didn't work for them. So what do they do with the money then? Verse 7, they conferred together, and with the money they bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Maybe the field that was owned by the potter, or maybe where the potters got their clay for making their pottery. Probably on the south side of Jerusalem near the Valley of Hinnom. So verse 8, for this reason that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So Matthew, writing here probably about AD 60 to AD 65, says it's still going by that name today. But something else was going on here. It wasn't random. Verse 9, God's totally in control. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So Matthew blends here Jeremiah 19, 1 to 13, and also Zechariah 11, 12 and 13 to illustrate what the Jews are doing with Jesus, just like the apostate Jews in Jeremiah's day and Zechariah's day. They looked at this prophet that God had sent them, Jeremiah or Zechariah, and they esteemed him lightly and said, we don't want you, and they rejected him. And Matthew says this is exactly what's happening in Jesus' day. This pattern is being fulfilled where the people look at Jesus and they say, oh, he's only worth 30 pieces of silver. He's just a common slave. Put him to death. And they rejected the one who delivered God's message to them. Matthew is reminding us that none of this is spiraling out of God's control, but every part of Jesus' betrayal and death is fulfilling God's plan. So what Jesus predicts about Peter and Judas comes true. I want to make a very important point here. The fact that this was all part of God's sovereign will does not absolve Peter and Judas of their personal responsibility. God never forces anybody to sin. He just takes sinful choices and accomplishes his sovereign plan through them. You can't say, well, it was just fate, it was just destiny, God made me do it. God never makes you sin. He's the one that helps you to obey. God never wants you to sin. There's always a way to obey God because God is never the author of sin. But both Peter and Judas fail. Both have great sorrow. Judas kills himself because of his guilt. Peter is still shamed and guilt-ridden somewhere in Jerusalem at this point. Has Peter repented yet? I don't think so, but will he? Will Jesus accept Peter back? Well, we'll have to find that out. But here's the lesson for today. How do you deal with guilt and shame? The only right way to deal with guilt is genuine repentance before God that results in forgiveness from God. Genuine repentance before God that always results in genuine forgiveness from God. Would you bow your heads, please? Some of you are still carrying the guilt of your sin. You don't know that you have eternal life. You don't have assurance of salvation. You don't know that heaven is your home, that your sins have been remedied because of the death of Christ. I'm encouraging you again, you're not a good person, and I'm not either. That's why Jesus died on the cross. So humbly acknowledge what God knows to be true and what we know to be true about you too. You're not fooling anybody, least of which God. The only person you might be fooling is yourself. But get honest before God and acknowledge what he knows. Say, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. And I confess my sin to you, and I ask for you to help me to forsake it by the blood of Jesus, because he died for my sins. He was buried, and he rose again. He died for me. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He died for you, so that you would choose to make him the Lord of your life. That's the only way to deal with the guilt of your sin, or you will end up in despair or anger. And for believers, we sin too. So what do? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't try and remedy it your way. Don't try and make up for it by some super righteous actions this week. You feel the guilt. You have the sorrow. Now acknowledge it to the Lord and turn from it. Confess it. Repent of it. And God promises you'll have his mercy because of the blood of Jesus. Lord, I trust that peace and joy and relief is flowing into many hearts and souls right now because you have just heard the prayers that have been offered up to you, prayers of genuine confession and repentance. And so you're responding as you promised you would with mercy and forgiveness. Lord, it's so undeserved. None of us deserve it. It's only because of Christ's death in our place that we're so thankful that he won that victory for us on the cross. Help us not to struggle in guilt and shame and sorrow and remorse and deal with it in a way that dishonors you and hurts other people. But help us to deal with it in your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be wondering, Pastor Michael, did you ever come to repentance about your yellow card? The Lord had to humble me a little bit. I needed it. I was a proud kid. I was trying to love God, but I was a pretty proud kid. So one of the guys in school that did not like me, kind of one of the class clowns, a punk, if I can say that in a very Christianly sort of way. Later on that next week, there was an activity after school going on, and this kid yells out, "Hey, a bunch of faculty and students are there." He yells out across the academy. He says, "Hey, Michael, I've got a yellow card. Would you like to sign it for me?" So, what do you do? Well, the Lord knew what I needed to humble me in that moment. And the Lord did bring me to genuine repentance. And he'll do the same for you. But you've got to humble yourself. So I trust by God's grace, this message will not be a downer for you today, but it'll be a life-giving message from the Bible that brings peace and joy. Lord bless you all.